Jesus is about to die. The betrayer has given him a fatal kiss. The priests have had a midnight trial. The governor has rendered his unjust verdict. The soldiers have beaten an innocent prisoner. And Jesus now takes some slow steps toward the cross. And if you're following in the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing this theme all the way back to the beginning, when he was dedicated at the temple. An old man named Simeon held him in his arms and told his mother, "A sword will pierce your soul also." Several times along his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus said that the Son of Man would suffer and be rejected and be killed. And so for 23 chapters, we've gotten the clear understanding that this is a man who's really born to die. And so the cross and the resurrection are by all means the central event in the Gospel of Luke. And we see that, of course, all four Gospels tell the story. Luke, like all of them, has unique themes. Themes for Luke, especially discipleship. And Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, and the need that everyone has to make a decision. In 2011, Dana and I were in Jerusalem, and we walked this Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, along with hundreds of other Christians from around the world, some of them even carrying crosses. And as we walked quite a somber, rather narrow way that he actually walked himself 2,000 years earlier, the way is, of course, in the middle of Jerusalem and lined with shops. And in your somber moments when you're thinking about him dying for you, people on the side are saying, "Hey, mister, postcards, t-shirts, Coke, soda." And I thought to myself, that probably was like the day that Jesus himself walked that street. A normal, busy business day, as this man carried a wooden cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He can barely walk, but he's still leading the way. And so we turn to God's word, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who was hanged there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Lord Jesus, we stand upon holy ground as we think of you going to this awful cross for us, for the world, what it means and what has happened because of it. We worship you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to see something new in this familiar story that applies to our own lives, that draws us closer to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to share three main points. First of all, I want you to see the disciple who carried the cross. Pilate had been pressured to pronounce the sentence of death by crucifixion. John, in his gospel, never mentions Simon. And each gospel has an intentional theme. John is emphasizing Jesus is the victor, Jesus is the king. John isn't saying Simon did not carry the cross, but he doesn't add that detail. Each of the gospels are complementary. In fact, by the time John was writing, the other three gospels were already out there. So people knew the fact about Simon. But Jesus did carry his own cross as far as he could go. But apparently it was too slow for the Romans, who were eager to get home after the job was done. Jesus had been awake probably for 2 days. He had been lashed maybe 39 times by a whip designed to rip skin off of you. He was wearing a crown of thorns. And the prophet Isaiah said his appearance was so marred, he was beyond human semblance. And so the soldiers didn't want him to die before they had the joy of killing him. And so, verse 26, they conscript a man, as Romans were allowed to do, to pick up that cross. We see his name was Simon, that he was from Africa, and he carried it. And Luke adds a detail that the others don't, behind Jesus. And so this man who had come from 800 miles away was surprised and shamed to actually pick up a cross and follow this prisoner. And so he was probably in the wrong place at the wrong time. But in the providence of God, apparently he might have been in the right place at the right time. Because when Mark writes the story to probably the church at Rome, this is how he puts it. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Possibly Alexander and Rufus were sitting in that church at Rome beaming, thinking about what their dad did on that day to carry the cross of Jesus. And we see the cross behind Simon behind Jesus as really, I think Luke makes the point about discipleship. This isn't the first time Luke has told us carry a cross. We're supposed to carry our cross. Chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Luke chapter 14, verse 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so even at the end, Jesus is teaching about discipleship. Christ's cross became Simon's cross, and Simon follows behind Jesus. And everyone who follows Christ must pick up a cross. So the disciple who carries a cross. Second thing we see here are daughters who weep. In Luke's gospel, there is always a theme of division. You're for him or against him. You're with him or you're not following. And apparently there were some women following in verse 27 among the great multitude of people mourning and lamenting for him. Now, don't confuse these women with the Galilean women that Luke actually emphasizes quite a bit. It was actually women who were very strategic in the work of the gospel, according to Luke's presentation. These women were probably hired wailers, wailing over the horrors of crucifixion. I'd never seen this before until we moved to Uganda and lived on the property of Kuluva Hospital, the place where Nathan was born. Little hospital with 75 beds. All the walls were made out of mud, and the roofs were thatched out of grass. And when someone died in Kuluva, people would show up and scream blood-curdling screams that terrified you to think of death. Well, that's perhaps something like what was going on. And verse 28, Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Kind of a surprising response. You would think Jesus would say, "Thanks, Auntie. Thank you, God bless you," out of what might have been sort of an act of kindness to support him and encourage him. But instead, he mildly rebukes them, and he solidly warns them. And he's saying to them, "I don't need your pity. In fact, you are to be pitied for what is ahead of you." And I want to point this out because the cross is not intended for us to have an exceedingly emotional response. Some people go to Good Friday services and weep for 3 hours in order to think about the cross. Some churches have seven stations of the cross, and as you go to the seven stations, you're supposed to get more emotional with every station. That's not how the New Testament explains the cross. It's not about weeping over the terrible suffering that Jesus endured. The only time we went to the movie theater in our 11 years in Kazakhstan was in 2004 when The Passion of the Christ was being shown. Matter of fact, we were invited to come to that theater and hand out tracts in Russian language to the people after the film was done. And so I went in with Dana and quite a few others from our church, and we watched this film by Mel Gibson, which actually was in Russian, but that didn't seem to matter. And people were just like a bazaar. There were phones ringing and people talking and people laughing, and that up on the screen was the most horrid demonstration of suffering that I'd ever seen. I've never seen that movie since, but it's still playing in my mind. But for them, it was just another chance to gather with friends and talk on the phone and chit-chat. It's not the suffering of Christ that moves people. It's when people understand that suffering was needed because we're such sinners who are dying and lost without him. And so these women who were sort of an audience of pity for Jesus, he says, you need to be aware that a time is coming. If we weep over the cross, it should be in sorrow for our sin and gratitude for our salvation, not sadness for Jesus. That's why I think a crucifix hanging in a church is sending out the wrong message. He's not hanging on a cross anymore. He's alive. He's here. He's even enjoying the beautiful sunshine with us here in Kapaau. And he says, verse 29, to this woman, the days are coming when they'll say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed. What's he talking about? He's talking about what he had told them already in chapter 21, that the Romans are coming to this city of Jerusalem and they'll have no mercy. And in fact, in 70 AD, not one stone will be left upon another. They're going to tear it down completely. And the blessing of having children will actually seem like a curse, because some of those people ate their children. Some of those people were watching their children die. All of them were literally slaughtered by the Romans. And that's why, verse 30, they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. It's better to be buried alive than to face what is above the ground. That's a pretty bad thing. And Jesus warns these women, warns Jerusalem. He'd been trying to tell them that God's judgment is coming. And it was because of the cross that it came. Thankfully, many Christians in the history of the early church had already left Jerusalem. They heeded this warning. And the city of Petra and Pella over in Jordan, where we just prayed for, was full of Christians in 70 AD. And Jesus says in verse 31, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? In other words, if green wood burns, what's that mean? The fire is really hot. And Jesus, the green wood, Jesus, the innocent one, Jesus, the pure one, Jesus, the one who had no sin to die for, if he will be treated like that, how about the guilty people like me and the guilty people like us, the judgment that will come, and people need to call upon him to find salvation? And so these daughters were weeping in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, weep for the right reason. And the third point, and the little bit longer point, is the day that ends in paradise. And Luke, remember, through this whole gospel, has been telling the story in twos. There were two women expecting babies, Mary and Elizabeth. There were two saints waiting in the temple to pray for baby Jesus, Anna and Simeon. There were two men who went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. There were two sons loved by their father, one religious, one rebellious, both lost. And now Luke tells us there are two men hanging on crosses on either side of the Lord. And there are two eternal destinies that we will go to. And Luke has throughout been presenting the division. And so verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death. And they came to the place, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And again, this fulfills prophecy 700 years earlier, Isaiah chapter 53, he will be buried, he'll pour out his life unto death, and he'll be numbered with the transgressors. And so we see the second statement. First was to the daughters, and verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What's happening? Well, Jesus was either on the ground, being nailed to the cross, or perhaps already being lifted up onto the place. And Jesus prays for the very soldiers who had the hammers in their hands, for the very ones who were committing his murder. He's praying for mercy. And Jesus is asking God to forgive these tormentors. Jesus is asking that they be pardoned for their crimes. You know, at the end of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur was sent back to Japan to sort of supervise things. And the American government asked Christian missionaries to come to Japan. That was a different era. And either between 1,000 and 5,000 Christian missionaries went to Japan when the government put out a plea. Their concern was that there was such a spiritual vacuum among the culture. Some of them worried that they might become communists. So, of course, that was an incentivation. And the American government was involved in providing 10 million Bibles in the Japanese language to the people in Japan. They were very careful to emphasize that conversion is voluntary. They weren't pressuring anybody into anything. But they wanted to provide an opportunity for people in Japan to know about Jesus Christ. One of the Christian preachers who went was Jacob DeShazer. And if you've heard his name, it's because he was on the Doolittle team. Remember the team of aviators who responded to Pearl Harbor by dropping bombs in Tokyo right after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And those planes, at least his plane, was shot down, and he became a prisoner in Japan for 3 years. He was given a Bible to read. He wasn't a Christian, but sometime between his first and his sixth reading of the entire Bible, DeShazer became a believer. And he wrote a tract called "I Was a Prisoner in Japan," and more than 1 million copies of those tracts were printed. And they circulated around the country, and one found its way to a train station. And there at a train station, Mitsuo Fushida was very discouraged and wondered about suicide. He was an impressive hero during the war. He was the one flying over Pearl Harbor who literally said those words, "Torah, Torah, Torah," as he led the flight that bombed the battleships in Pearl Harbor. So he picks up this Doolittle guy's track, and the tracks had this phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, Fushida got his own Bible, read the story for himself, and put his trust in Jesus Christ. And you know, he came 3 or 4 times to Hawaii, preaching on Oahu and Maui, telling the story of his salvation. And so Jesus is on the cross. Verse 35, people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." We've been tracking with these rulers, haven't we? Remember how they asked so many questions, and Jesus answered every one of them. Remember how when Jesus asked them a question, simple question, they couldn't even answer? These are the rulers. These are the guys who had a front row seat to the teaching of Jesus. They had a front row seat to the miracles of Jesus. And now they have a front row seat to see him nailed, hanging upon a cross. And they have no remorse. In fact, all the way to the end, they heap abuse upon him. And in fact, they're damned by their own confession. Do you see what they say there in verse 35? He saved others. They're admitting this man is more than a man. This man has performed miracles. This man has set people free. This man is from heaven. And verse 36, the soldiers also mocked. If you are the king of the Jews. Why they asked that? Because Pilate had put that placard there upon the cross. This is the king of the Jews. Really? Look what's happening to the king of the Jews. And in order to twist in the pain a little bit more, they offer wine vinegar. Very cheap wine, the worst. It's almost like offering dog food up to a king. That kind of insult to the Lord Jesus, laughing. And please understand that people don't die on crosses because of the nails. The nails aren't the issue here. People die on crosses from asphyxiation. Because as you hang suspended upon a cross and you collapse inwardly, you can no longer breathe. And therefore you must push yourself up and gasp for air, and again as you suspended there upon the cross. And of course, after a while, in utter exhaustion, or if the Roman has come along and busted your legs, you'll no longer be able to push up and gasp for breath, and you'll die of strangulation. And so as Jesus hangs, and as Jesus lunges for breath upon breath, verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged rails at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourselves." Matthew adds the detail that actually both of these criminals were railing at him, the right and the left. And so by their logic, they're kind of right. If he's a savior, if he's a Messiah, he doesn't really look like he's doing a very good job. Kings rule, saviors save. But this guy is nailed to a cross. And so in a sense, you can sort of understand their logic. You're neither a savior or a king. In fact, you look to be cursed by God. But verse 40, the other man says, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we justly getting our due reward for our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong." And so all three of them, nailed up there to crosses, slowly, shamefully, scandalously, by the way, contrary to a lot of art we've seen, they're absolutely naked, hanging there upon crosses, struggling for every breath. And the one sin admits he's justly dying, and that this one is innocent, associated with the guilty. But isn't it interesting how there's a little twist in the story? Because as it looks like he's not a king, as it looks like he's not saving anybody, this is the moment in which He is saving them. By what is happening at that very moment, the world is being saved. And so they're mocking to say he can't save anyone, but it was the cross that qualified him to be the Savior. And one guy figured that out and said in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other criminals making demands, save yourself, save me. Somehow the other one is being quieted, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to understand that something unique is going on here. He makes a confession. In the Old Testament, 10 times the word remember is used in a way that basically means save me. And that man, I think, is using that word in that context. He's not just saying, hey, we're both dying. Maybe after we're dead, let's meet up for a coffee. No, he's saying more than that. He's calling upon the Lord. He's asking to be remembered. He's, first of all, admitting that he needs to be saved. He said, we deserve this. We are guilty. Secondly, he admits that he's a sinner who needs to be saved. Not just saved from the cross, because really, it's the ninth inning. There's two outs already. He's not going anywhere. He wants to be saved not from death, but from what will happen beyond death. He wants to be saved from where he's going and from what he anticipates might happen. And that's why he is confessing that Jesus has a kingdom, and maybe I can get into that kingdom. Maybe the king over which he rules would have a place that I could enter. And therefore, he trusts in Jesus to save him. He's putting his very existence into the hands of Christ, his very eternity into the hands of Christ. He's saying, I don't have any hope. What possible way could I escape? It's inescapable, my situation. But I'm calling on you that I might be delivered. This is my only shot. The grace of God, your kindness, your mercy. And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, you know, I wish you could have seen me in my life. I was a pretty good guy. I did some pretty good stuff. I'm not always somebody that needs to be nailed to a cross. I'd like to participate in this by at least offering up my good works. I used to go once in a while to the synagogue. I said a few prayers. I even offered a couple sacrifices. I'd like to add my merit, my good deeds to whatever you can spin in the mix so that the result might be I can make it. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't have anything to offer. He's as naked and beaten and brutalized as Jesus is. The only hope that he might have any eternal life in a paradise is if Jesus Christ gives it freely and fully by grace. There's no bargain to be made. There's no, oh, you should look back. I had a few bright moments in my life. No, this is it. In all my ugliness, in all my brokenness, in all my undeserving, wretched self, I'm calling upon you because there's no one else that I can call upon. And so he calls upon the Lord. And verse 43, Jesus says the final word, Isn't it interesting that he even says anything? All the way along, they're mocking him. And don't, you know, if it were me and I'm getting mocked by all those idiots, I'd have thrown back a few, you know, insults and response and to hell with you guys. And, you know, I'd have said something along the way. He didn't say anything. He just kept quiet. He just took it in. They could say whatever they wanted to say. But here's a guy who's calling upon the Lord for mercy, who has nothing to offer Jesus. What is he going to bring into paradise? Well, wouldn't it be great to have this guy in paradise? Everybody will be so impressed. No, he doesn't have anything to offer. But Jesus says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. You can count on this. If I'm going, you're going. If I'm going, you're going. Paradise, that literally means the garden. And that brings back all kind of memories about Adam and Eve who had been, remember, kicked out of the garden. And Jesus says, the second Adam has come to obey perfectly the law of God so the garden might be restored. The tree of life will be there. And he says, today. He doesn't say, you know, by and by, after, you know, some time, you know, you might show up there. Today. He doesn't say, after judgment day, you know, you got to go through all that. No, today. He doesn't say, after you burn in purgatory for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. He says, today. The only hope is that you will be with him today, because Jesus is going there today. Now, I don't know if anybody here is thinking this, but I've met a lot of people in my life who say, well, that's a pretty cool thing. You know, sometime I'm going to think about that. I'm going to put that in my back pocket and hold on to it. And, you know, when the time comes, not now, but when the time comes, I'm going to remember that it's pretty easy. You just say, remember me, and I got my ticket. You realize this is the first time the guy got the offer. It wasn't like he was there in Sunday school or listening to sermons by Blair. This guy had, for the first moment of his life, understood that if he calls upon this man, he'll be saved. And does he wait around and think, well, I got a few things to do first. I got to call that insurance company and get that money, or whatever it is. No. He says, now, I want to be saved now. And I just warn any one of you who thinks, oh, I can mess around for a while, I got that covered. You don't know what's covered, because you don't know what happens in this life. You don't know how long this life is. We need to call upon the name of the Lord whenever we have the opportunity. The clock is ticking. Certainly it was for him, and it is for all of us. But I'll tell you, if you make that call upon the Lord, he'll hear you. It's never too late. Never, never, never will he turn you away. Jesus' arms are open. Jesus' heart is ready to receive a sinner who turns to him. The story shows us that the moment we put our trust in him, we become his believers. Becoming a Christian is not a process. A lot of people think, oh yeah, I remember grandma used to bring me to Caligiola, and then my dad, and then my mom, and then my auntie, and yeah, I got this, got that, got that. That's all good. Hallelujah for our ohana. But salvation is not a process. It's a moment in which you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And when you do that, you join with Simon of Cyrene, and you carry your cross behind Jesus as you follow in discipleship with him. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Thank you for this amazing salvation that our Savior has accomplished for us. Help us, Lord, to receive afresh the wonder of your love and to live with hearts of gratitude and worship. And if there are any tears to be shed, may they be shed because of our own sin, because of our own wickedness that necessitated this horrible event of the cross. But yet you are alive. You have risen. You have paid the price. You have cleared the debt. You have removed our sin. You have opened the way. You have forgiven us fully so that you can even preside over paradise and invite people into it today. Help us, Lord, to come in, and help us, Lord, to tell others to come in and to receive Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.